So we're in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to continue our series there. And so we're going to be talking about the passage that was just read for us from chapter 9. I know it's a lengthy passage. There's a lot of stuff there. It can be easy to kind of mentally check out when hearing some of those words, especially the first part of that, having to do with a lot of the old covenant rituals. A lot of it may seem very foreign to us. But I urge you to not check out and to pay attention, to listen to this. And I want to explain why that's significant, why, even though it seems foreign to us, why it's significant. I'm sure it's probably safe to say that most of us in this room have experienced the traffic on 635 over the last year or so. Significant traffic. I'm sure several of you have experienced that, even coming to this church building for Saturday services. As you may know, that traffic is due to the fact that the city has undertaken a multi-year construction project to renovate the highway. And you know, until the project is complete, there are temporary solutions that have to be put into place, right? Because people still need to get to work, people still need to get to where they need to go, and so there are temporary solutions put into place until the entire project is complete. And so, for example, sometimes you might see signs on the highway that indicate, you know, you ought to take this detour. And there are signs that'll direct you through a particular alternate route as a detour. Sometimes you'll see signs that show you that a lane is being closed, or multiple lanes are being closed, or that an on-ramp or an off-ramp is being closed. And you know, when you see those things, when you see those signs, you're reminded. What that tells you, what that reminds you of, is the fact that all this that's happening is temporary, right? Everything that's happening around you is temporary, and something better is on the way, right? This is all going to be complete eventually, and this will all be better. I think that the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 9 is telling us something similar to that. He's saying that everything instituted by God in the old covenant is only temporary. It's only temporary. That God all along had a master plan to make the world right again, right? That the effects of the fall would be reversed, that sin would be atoned for, that relationship would be restored, that creation would be renewed. God had this master plan all along, and so all that we see here, all these rituals that we read about here, they're only temporary. They point to the fact that something better is on the way. The point that the writer of Hebrews is making is that all the rituals are indeed temporary, and they in fact serve as road signs. They serve as road signs to let us know that something better is on the way. So when we sit in traffic and we see these signs, these construction signs, we're reminded, again, that something better is coming. We're reminded that this highway eventually will be complete, and it'll make life easier. It'll make things better for us. And so similar, the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that when we see this old covenant worship being described, we're meant to be reminded that something better is on the way. And that something better has indeed come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's the point of what he's trying to say here. So let's dive right in. Hebrews chapter 9. Since we had the passage read for us, we're not going to read all the verses again, but I would like to cover a lot of it, or the majority of it. So we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. And so I'd like for us to just read the first 10 verses together and talk about that first off. So Hebrews chapter 9, starting from verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people.
By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Okay, so this first section, first 10 verses in Hebrews chapter 9, just talking about all these old covenant rituals that are taking place, right? And so, you know, God gave Moses some very specific instructions on how to set up the tabernacle. Okay, so he told Moses, you know, you're to create this courtyard where the people can come and go. So people would come and go in the courtyard. That's where they would offer their daily sacrifices. They're free to come and go there. But on the side of that was the tent. And within this tent, we have the first section and the second section. The first section being the holy place, and the second section being the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And in this holy place, the priest could go in. The people couldn't enter in there. Only the priest could enter in. And so in that first section, the priest would enter in. They would perform their daily rituals. Okay. In the second section, in the holy of holies, only the high priest entered into there. So he came in, and that's where the Bible tells us the very presence of God dwelt in the holy of holies. But only the high priest could enter in there, and he would only do that once a year. Okay, so a lot of details here, right? A lot of information, and I contemplated going into further depth about some of the details of the furnishings of the tabernacle and all those things. But I realize there's a reason why the writer of Hebrews tells us here in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We can't speak about these things in detail. They're all well, they're all good, but we can't speak about them in detail because it's not the point. Okay? It's not the point. The point of this, the point of describing this old covenant ritual is to say that there are some severe barriers between man and God. There are severe limitations in this old covenant system. That's the point he's trying to get across here. Okay, this is setting up the way for him to describe the new covenant. Now, what I forgot to mention to you is just kind of the background of where we've been so far in Hebrews. We talked about, let me just set that up for you. We talked about in the first four chapters how Christ is king. And what we've realized throughout the book of Hebrews, the main theme throughout all of this has been that Jesus is better. Okay, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. And so in the first four chapters, we talked about the fact that Christ is the king, that he's God. And in that section, we talked about in the first two chapters that he's better than the angels. And then we talked about in the next two chapters that he's better than Moses. Okay, now we're in this second major section of Hebrews where we're talking about how Christ is the high priest, how he's our intercessor. And within this section, in chapters 5 through 7, we talked about how he's better than the Old Testament priesthood. And now we're in this section in chapters 8 through 10, where we're talking about how Jesus is better, how his new covenant is better than the old covenant. Okay? And so in the previous chapter, what we talked about last week from chapter 8, was the writer of Hebrews talked about the fact that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Okay, and so now that we enter into chapter 9, what the writer is doing is just unpacking that some more, unpacking the fact that the new covenant is better, and just explaining exactly how is the new covenant better than the old covenant. Okay, so in order to do that, in order to explain just how the new covenant is better than the old covenant, these first 10 verses, he's telling us about all the limitations of the old covenant. Okay, what are the limitations of the old covenant? This will set up why the new covenant is so much better. Okay, so three primary limitations that I want to talk about here in this section. Okay, that are described for us in these verses. Then the first one is this, that the presence of God was inaccessible to the people. Okay, the presence of God was inaccessible to the people. You know, that most holy place, we describe that as being, the Bible describes that as where the presence of God dwells, okay? And the fact of the matter is there was a very thick veil that stood on the outside of the most holy place, of the Holy of Holies. And so that symbolized the fact that there was a huge barrier between man and God. Men could not enter into that place. Men could not enter into the place where you can experience God and his true presence. And so there was a barrier between God and man. His presence was inaccessible to the people. The second limitation was that repeated sacrifice needed to be made for sin. A repeated sacrifice needed to be made. So there were, you know, there were intentional sins that people would commit, and in those intentional sins, they would come to that courtyard area and they would offer sacrifices daily for the intentional sins that they've committed. And so people could come at any hour of the day or night and come and offer sacrifices for those intentional sins. And it was, you know, you get the image of just kind of a madhouse that there's a lot of busyness going on there, people coming and going at all times of the day. And then for unintentional sins, the high priest would go in to that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once a year on the Day of Atonement and atone for all the sins of the people, the unintentional sins of the people. So year after year, day after day, sacrifices are being made for sin under this system. So that's a huge limitation, right? The third limitation that's described here is that the ministry of the tabernacle was external, not internal. Okay, the ministry of the tabernacle was external. We read in verse 9, according to this old covenant arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Right, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drink and various washings. So all this that was going on in the tabernacle was all about the externals. But the conscience of a worshiper was never affected. The heart was never changed in this process. Okay? So it's a limitation of the old covenant. So I want you to just pause for a moment and meditate on the weight of those limitations. Imagine what it would be like to live under the burden of such limitations. You know, never having real access to God. You know, having to keep account of all your sins so that you can make continual sacrifices for them. You know, feeling that all that you do in service to God is only external. It's only imposed upon you from the outside, but never has to do with joy from the heart. It never changes your heart. Take a moment just to feel the weight of such limitations. My brothers and sisters, I believe that you and I, we also put ourselves under the limitations of the old covenant. These are not limitations that were only experienced by old covenant people in the Old Testament that we read about. These are limitations that unfortunately you and I voluntarily put ourselves under these limitations. Okay, let me explain how. You know, we think that we can't come into God's presence because of our sin. So while the old covenant system had the limitation of God's presence being inaccessible, we too place ourselves under that limitation in that we think that we can't come into God's presence because we have sin in our life. You know, how long does it take you when you sin to pray and to come back to God? Does that sin separate you from the presence of God? You know, the church background that I grew up in, there was a particular false teaching, and I don't know if this was necessarily taught explicitly, but it was something that was practiced and that was observed by people. And this is the fact that, you know, if there was sin in your life when you came for a Sunday morning gathering, you would refrain from partaking in communion. You know, and you'd see that week after week where people would refrain from taking communion because they had sin in their life. Maybe they were out late partying the night before. Whatever it might be, they would refrain from communion because they believed in their heart of hearts that the sin in their life blocked them, was a barrier between having access to God. So they believed that access to God was not available because of their sin. And they couldn't truly commune with him. And I want to let you know that that's a false teaching. That's a false assumption. That's a false belief. And we'll talk about that a little bit later and explain just why that's a false teaching. The other way, this other limitation that we talked about was that the ministry of the tabernacle was, the second one was the repeated sacrifice needed to be made for sin. And so the way that we also put ourselves under that limitation is that oftentimes we try and atone for our own sins. We try and atone for our own sins by just simply doing better, just by doing more or doing better. An example of that is that oftentimes, if I realize that in this particular day I haven't served my wife Lisa too well, my initial reaction will be to just do better next time. You know, I'll just correct that tomorrow, and I'll do better tomorrow. Rather than taking that to Jesus, and rather than accepting the forgiveness that I have from Jesus for that mistake, I just try and make it better on my own. And so that's atoning for our sins ourselves, somehow thinking that our actions can make our mistakes better, when only Jesus makes our mistakes better, right? Another way that we put ourselves under these old covenant limitations, we talked about how all of the ministry of the tabernacle was external and not internal. You know, oftentimes we think that obedience and service to God is something that's imposed upon us from the outside, and not out of true joy of the heart, right? You know, for many years I've struggled with legalism, boiling my Christian faith down to a set of rules and regulations. The idea that, you know, I have to follow a list of do's and don'ts, and that's what my Christian faith is about. And that's really, really burdensome, you know, to live that way. And there's no joy that comes out of serving God that way. You know, it becomes all about the externals, that all these rules are something imposed upon me from the outside, but not something that I want to do out of joy with my heart. So I think if we're honest with ourselves, all of us in this room can say that we have put ourselves in one way or another under the limitations of the old covenant. That we do that voluntarily. And so in light of that, I want you now to hear the freedom of the good news found in the new covenant in the following verses. Okay? So verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, and that's good news to hear that. The first four verses of this section are beautiful words. They are amazing to hear. But when Christ appeared. But when Christ appeared. That changes everything, right? This is similar to the terminology that we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul uses. Now, this is a passage that I love. When in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about all that we were before Christ, that we were children of wrath. And then he says, but God being rich in mercy. And then he goes on and describes all the riches of the salvation that we experience because of Christ. Okay, so similar way of wording all of this, right? The writer of Hebrews has similarly talked about all the limitations of the old covenant first, and then now said, but when Christ appeared, everything changed, right? Everything changes. So there are three truths that I want to talk about from this section. Three principles that are enacted because of the new covenant. Okay? And these three principles are direct solutions to the limitations of the Old Covenant. These limitations that that the Old Testament people experienced, these limitations that we ourselves put ourselves under, the truths that are found in these verses are direct solutions to those problems. Okay? So the first truth here, Jesus opened the way for true relationship with God. Jesus opened the way for true relationship with God. Whereas in the Old Covenant, the limitation was that the presence of God was inaccessible to the people, and that we ourselves put ourselves under that same limitation by thinking that we can't enter into God's presence because of our sin. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has opened the way for true relationship with God. In verse 15, it says that, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Okay, the mediator of a new covenant. That new covenant was described for us in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, specifically in verse 11, when it says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. They'll all know me. Now, because of Christ, we can all know God. We can all have a relationship with God. That's been made possible. Right? We talked about that veil that separated the most holy place and was symbolic of the fact that men could not enter into that place. Men could not have relationship with God. Men could not experience the true presence of God within the Holy of Holies. But if you remember, when Christ was crucified, when he hung there on the cross, the Bible tells us that veil was torn in half. That veil was torn in half, symbolizing the fact that barrier that once existed between us and God is gone. It's removed, right? We can now have relationship with God. Jesus has opened up that way for us to have relationship with him. And now he stands before God, mediating a relationship with him. That's described for us in verse 24. We haven't read that verse, but I just want to read it for you. It says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So now we can have relationship with God because Jesus is our advocate. He is standing before God in his presence right now, advocating for you and I. And so we can have relationship with him that way. It's a lady by the name of Charity Lees Smith. She was born in 1841 and in Dublin, Ireland. She was the daughter of a minister. And we don't know a whole lot about her life, other than the fact that she was widowed twice. She lost two husbands. She endured great suffering through that, one could assume. And we know that she was a poet. She wrote a series of poetry that was published as a leaflet called Within the Veil. Okay? And think about that for a moment. These poems written, all entitled Within the Veil. She surely had an understanding that in light of all the suffering that she's gone through and losing two husbands, that she knew the value of being within the veil, being within the very presence of God, to know him and experience life in the presence of God. One of those poems that she wrote was called Advocate. That was the initial title of this poem. Later on, it became known as Before the Throne of God Above. And in 1997, it was given a tune by a contemporary Christian artist named Vicky Cook. And we love to sing that song here, right? There are such great truths in this song. And you think about the fact, this was once called Advocate. She knew that she had in heaven an advocate in Jesus, pleading her case before God, right? What value there is in that. Think about the words of this poem, this song that she penned, right? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me, right? Amazing. It goes on to say, my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart, I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue could bid me thence depart. Right? Nobody can tell me I don't belong in God's presence now. Nobody can tell me that because of my sin, I can't commune with God, that I can't partake in communion. I can have communion with God. I can know him, have true relationship with God, and no one can say otherwise, because Jesus is my advocate. Jesus is the one that's pleading my case before God. Amazing. This whole thing is what David longed for in Psalm 27 when he said, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and that do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple." So what David thousands of years ago longed for is now possible for us. That we can experience the presence of God. We can dwell in the house of the Lord forever and experience his presence. Amazing. Second principle that we find here that's a direct response to the limitations found in the Old Covenant is that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is sufficient and effective to deal with sin. Okay? So while the old covenant system limited us, repeated sacrifice needed to be made for sin, and we ourselves put ourselves under that limitation too, to try and atone for our own sins by just doing better, by doing more good. The good news of the gospel tells us that Christ's once and for all sacrifice is sufficient and it's effective to deal with sin. You see, when sacrifice happens, the justice of God is poured out, right? The justice of God is poured out in his wrath. But at the same time, his mercy is being poured out. It's where God's justice and God's mercy meet together, right? Because while God's justice is being poured out in his wrath, his mercy at the same time is being poured out. And that he says, you know, this should be you. But it's not, right? This should be you, but it's not. You have a substitute. That's been the model for sacrifice all along. That was the model with animal sacrifice. That's the model for Jesus' sacrifice. But Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. No longer does it have to continually be offered, but there's a once and for all sacrifice in Jesus where justice and mercy has met. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. It was better. It was final. It was on our behalf. So much better. Because we look at the cross, we look at the sacrifice of Jesus, and we realize that should have been us. We should have been killed, but when Christ appeared, right? We should have been the children of wrath, but when Christ appeared. Changed everything. It changed everything. He gave his life once and for all so that we can know him, so that we can have relationship. And so for those of us trying to atone for our own sins by just doing more, I want you to hear the words of Jesus that he cried out when he was on the cross. He said, "It is finished." It's finished, right? It's over. It's done. No more sacrifice left to be made. This is complete. This is over. Amazing. Now, you know, one of the outworkings of this, one of the implications of all of this is that now our consciences can be cleansed, right? Our consciences can be cleansed because remember back in verse 9, it said, according to this arrangement, this old covenant arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, right? But then we read in verses 13 and 14, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So now, because of Christ, because of the gospel, our consciences can be cleansed. Our guilty consciences. I wonder how many of you deal with, you know, guilty consciences. Guilty consciences, right? Thinking about our sin, thinking about the mistakes that we've made, and feeling guilty and hanging on to the guilt. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but maybe sometimes before you go to bed, you just kind of think about what's transpired throughout the day, and you're reminded of all the mistakes that you've made. You know, I haven't prayed well today. That, you know, I was rude to somebody today. That I didn't serve my wife well today. That I tend to be lazy. I could have done this better. I could have done that better. And when you feel those things, when you feel the weight of this guilt, what happens? You know, what do you do with that? Well, there are two options, right? One option is to go the old covenant way, right? The old covenant way is to say, I'm going to do something about that, right? And that tends to be, you know, that's kind of our tendency, that I feel guilty about all the mistakes that I've made, so tomorrow I'll do better. I'm gonna try harder tomorrow. I'm gonna do better tomorrow. I'm gonna change my actions so that I can be better at this. That's old covenant thinking, right? I will do it. I will do better. I will bring the goat. I will bring the animal. That's old covenant thinking, right? And you know what happened in that old covenant system is that people would come with their guilty consciences to that courtyard and offer their sacrifices. Sometimes they could go to the priest and hear the law that was read for them and know that what they've done is wrong, and they could offer the sacrifice. But at the end of the day, they're leaving, going back home, feeling just as guilty, right? Because their actions would never cleanse their conscience. The same is true with us, that we try harder, we try and do better the next time, and we leave that situation feeling just as guilty. We're just as guilty, and our conscience is never cleansed that way. But my brothers and sisters, there's a new way. There's a new way. There's a new covenant way to deal with this, right? So when you're reminded of all the mistakes that you've made, when you lie in bed at night and you think about the day and you think about all those things, and you're reminded of the fact that that you haven't prayed well today, that you were rude to somebody today, that you tend to be lazy, that you haven't served your spouse well, that you should have done this better, you should have done that better. Now, in light of that, you can say, you're right. You're right. Thank God for Jesus. Right? Thank God for Jesus. So now we have a way of dealing with our guilty consciences so that when Satan comes and reminds us of all the mistakes that we've made and tries to tempt us to carry a guilty conscience over all of those mistakes, we can say, bring it on, right? Bring it on, because the more you remind me of my mistakes, the more you remind me of how filthy a sinner I am, the more I'm reminded, the more I'm overwhelmed and amazed by the love that Christ has for me, a filthy sinner as I am. And then it's his kindness that leads me to repentance, right? It's good stuff. When Charity Lee Smith, as we talked about, wrote the words of that poem that we now know as "Behold, Before the Throne of God Above," it's amazing to read the second verse of that song, of that poem, because it speaks very well to what we are talking about right here. Right? It says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of all the guilt within, reminds me of all these mistakes, upward I look and see him there, see Christ there, who made an end of all my sin. It's finished. It's complete. It's over," right? Why, she goes on to say, "because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Praise God. That is good news. So what cleanses our consciences, what cleanses our consciences is not that we do better, but that Christ has done it all, right? Christ has done it all. That is good news, my brothers and sisters. The third truth here that we find is that Christ's blood transforms us from the inside out, giving us reason to serve with joy. Okay? So while we experience the limitation of the old covenant, where everything is external, there's no true heart change, the gospel tells us this new covenant way is that Christ's blood transforms us from the inside out, giving us reason to serve with joy. Right? The example of this, it's kind of carried over from what we've talked about prior to this, our consciences being cleansed, right? Because the passage talked about the fact that within that old covenant system, our consciences can never be cleansed. It was only about the food and the rituals and the washings. It was all external, but not internal. But now, as we talked about, even our internal beings can be changed. Our consciences can be cleansed, right? So while the old covenant way is all about the externals, the new covenant way is about the internals, that our hearts can now be changed. And we talked about how we tend to put ourselves under that same limitation, right? Thinking about the externals, thinking about our service and obedience to God being about something being imposed upon us from the outside, not a joy that we do from the inside. Particularly the legalism, right? That was the example that we gave. Well, just want to share with you one example. Well, actually, before that, I was reminded of John chapter 15 when, you know, Jesus talks about abiding in him, right? Jesus talks about abiding in him and bearing fruit. And as a result of that, at the end of that section, he says, I say this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full, right? And so Jesus obviously knew here that there was a connection between our abiding in him, our serving him, and our joy, right? And so one example that I'd like to share about that is just, in terms of my marriage, I've experienced that, right? So, you know, one of those ways is just service, right? Service for me for many years in marriage was, you know, something that I would do, you know, just helping out around the house, doing dishes, taking out the trash, those kind of things. I would do those things, but it's not really because I wanted to, not necessarily because out of my internal being, I had such joy about doing those things, right? Like it was just something it's kind of imposed on you from the outside. Like society says you need to do this and you'll do it, right? So it was kind of something that was from the outside, but not my attitude internally was not that I really wanted to do this and that I found joy in doing it, right? But, you know, things started to change. Last year, as most of you know, the trial that we experienced in having, you know, lost our firstborn child and having to deal with the pregnancy, obviously Lisa more than I dealing with that, but dealing with the pregnancy all the while knowing that this child's not going to make it. You know, that was a trial that we experienced. We've talked about that in the past, how that was an experience that had led me closer to the Lord, Lisa closer to the Lord, but it led us closer to each other as well. And so in that process, you know, I found myself last year just having a deeper sense of love, a deeper sense of gratitude for Lisa, particularly the fact that, you know, we're both kind of dealing with this emotionally, but then she has the added responsibility of dealing with this physically too. And so the combination of that I know is difficult. And so So I had just an appreciation for what she was doing, a gratitude for what she was doing for our family and taking the brunt of that that pain, you know. And so out of that deeper sense of gratitude, out of that deeper sense of love, I found myself all of a sudden finding joy in serving her. That because of that, because I had such appreciation for what she was doing, because I had a deeper sense of love for her, I wanted to do those things. I wanted to do the dishes, take out the trash, do things around the house to help her out, because it was a way of expressing that internal love and appreciation and gratitude that I had for her. I think the same is true in our relationship with the Lord, that as we grow in deeper love and appreciation and gratitude for the Lord, then our service, our obedience to Him becomes something that wells up from the inside out. That it's something that we do with joy rather than something that's just imposed upon us from the outside. All right? And so when that happens, when we experience that, we become like the man described in Psalm chapter 1 whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Right? That serving God, that obeying Him is a delight now. Right? It's awesome. So, just want to leave us with a conclusion, a takeaway. And, you know, like I said, last week we were talking about a very similar subject, or really the same subject, the fact that the new covenant is better than the old. And we're just unpacking that further in chapter 9 today. So, the takeaway is the same as last week, okay? Choose to live by the new way. Choose to live by the new way. Choose to live, in other words, within the freedom of the new covenant rather than the limitations of the old covenant. Okay? You have the ability now to have true relationship with God, to commune with God. There's no barrier between you and God anymore. Take advantage of that. Choose to live that way. Right? Choose to live in light of the fact that Christ made a once and for all sacrifice, and you don't have to atone for your sins anymore by doing more good. Doing more good, your own actions will never make that sin better. Only Jesus makes it better, right? So live that way. Live in light of the fact that Christ's blood transforms us from the inside out, and we can serve Him with joy. Live in light of that. The outworking of this can be found in the last two verses in chapter 9, 27 and 28. I'll just read that for you here. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So the implication of this is that we can now live in such a way that we live with hope and expectation for the return of Christ, right? We can live with hope and expectation for His return. And, you know, just want to make one kind of caveat point with this, in that it would be very easy to think about this, all that we've talked about today, and think about this in terms of an individual salvation, right? That Christ has saved me. And while that's true, the truth of Scripture is that Christ doesn't just save individuals, He saves a people, right? Christ has redeemed a people for Himself. And so, not only has He redeemed a people, but throughout Scripture, one of the principles of Scripture is that we are blessed to be a blessing, right? We're blessed to be a blessing. So the salvation that we receive is not just for us, it's for others. It's so that others might be blessed. And so when we think about the fact that Christ is one day returning and we live with hope and expectation for His return, we realize that when Christ returns, He's going to bring final restoration. And in the meantime, we are agents of that restoration, right? We're agents of His restoration. So as we live by the new way, and as we live in such a way that we live with hope and expectation for His return, let us be agents of His restoration. Being blessed to be a blessing to others, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace to us expressed through Christ and His sacrifice for us. We thank You that there is now a new way to relate with You, that we don't have to put ourselves under the limitations of the old covenant, that we don't have to live as if we cannot enter into Your presence, that we can't access You and have a true relationship with You. We don't have to live as though we have to atone for our own sins by our own actions, by doing better, but that we can go to You knowing that the only thing that makes our sin better is You. Thank You that Your blood transforms us from the inside out, and we can serve You now with joy. I pray, O God, that we would do that, that we would serve You with love and appreciation and joy from our hearts. Help us to live in this new way, oh God. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.